Well, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 this passage as an introduction to our sermon text, 1 Samuel 12 tonight. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. And before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would guide us as we look into your word now. Enlighten our minds in the knowledge of truth, we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit. And give us grace to listen and for your word to take effect in our hearts. May we go from this place not the same way that we came, but having been changed by the power of your living and active word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Please turn with me now to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought up your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." You may be seated. Well, an important feature of the way that God reveals himself in the Bible is that God's redemptive actions in history tend to alternate back and forth with God's word reflecting on and sort of interpreting those actions for God's people. This is a basic observation about the Bible by a theologian named Gerhardus Voss. And he said this. He said, quote, "We must place act revelation by the side of word revelation. Act revelations are never entirely left to speak for themselves. They are preceded and followed by word revelation." Unquote. It's a helpful principle to keep in mind as we interpret the scriptures. And we can observe here in 1 Samuel that the last three chapters, chapters 9 through 11, have been predominantly action chapters. A lot has happened in these chapters. But now as we come to chapter 12, here the action sort of pauses and we get some word revelation as God interprets the action of the last three chapters through this speech here of the prophet Samuel, reflecting on these events. And in this speech here, Samuel addresses now an important question that should really be arising in all of our minds as we think about what has happened up to this point. The question is this: how did Israel's sinful request for a king in chapter 8 come, at least for the present, to such an apparently happy ending in Saul's victory and the people's great joy at the Lord's deliverance from the Ammonites in chapter 11? What accounts for this contrast between their rebellion in asking for a king and the blessing that has now apparently come to them through that same king that they asked for? And where does this leave the nation now as they look forward to the future, to their future life under this new monarchy that's been established? And so through Samuel, the Lord has a message for Israel at this very pivotal point in their history, requiring them to reflect on their entire history up to this point, and their recent rebellion in particular, but most importantly, to reflect on the faithfulness of God through all of that time, through all of those events, urging them now to commit themselves for the future to a renewed covenantal faithfulness to their God, to the Lord under whom this new monarchy has been established. So we're going to divide this chapter into three parts tonight as we consider first Samuel's innocence, that's verses 1 through 5. Second, Israel's guilt, that's verses 6 to 18. And finally, the Lord's faithfulness, verses 19 to 25. So Samuel's innocence, Israel's guilt, and the Lord's faithfulness. So first then, Samuel's innocence. In some ways, this chapter, chapter 12, represents a sort of transfer of power from Samuel to Saul. Now Samuel is not retiring here. Samuel's not going to disappear. He's not going away. He's going to continue to act as a prophet. He's going to continue to hold Saul accountable, to speak with authority in opposition to Saul, in fact, in future chapters. But there's a change taking place in the way Israel is going to be governed, and it's no longer going to be by judges. It's going to be by kings. But Samuel wants to make sure that the people understand very clearly that this change is not happening because of some failure in the judge that the Lord provided for them to govern them. He wants them to reckon honestly with what has just transpired, what they have given up and what they have been given in response to their request for a king. And so he says, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now," he says, "behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray." So Samuel's presenting this contrast between himself and Saul. He is old, his strength is waning, while Saul is enjoying, of course, the sort of first flush of a brand new kingship. Samuel is not like Saul. That's an important point. He's also not like his sons, and that comes out too. He says, "Behold, my sons are with you." And of course, his sons have taken bribes. They've perverted justice, but Samuel has not. And Samuel makes that very clear here. His sons' ways were a perversion of Samuel's ministry as judge, not a continuation of it. And the way that Samuel appeals to the people here, he just opens up an invitation for them to bring to light any evil that he has committed against them. It's really very moving. It's very remarkable at a time today when it seems we're confronted very frequently with story after story of respected public figures and leaders all of a sudden having these dark secrets revealed and their reputations being just completely shattered by long-concealed sin. It's perhaps unfamiliar to us to imagine somebody opening himself up to this kind of scrutiny, willingly, voluntarily, inviting everyone in. And not only inviting everyone into his life in this way, but passing the test, enduring that scrutiny unscathed by any sort of little dark corner of his life that nobody knows about. And Samuel points here to his entire lifetime of service. He says, "I have walked before you from my youth until this day." And surely during that lifetime, Samuel had many, many opportunities to leverage his power, his position, his influence for selfish gain of every possible description. But you see, Samuel's life here is an open book with truly clean pages. His ministry, his judgeship has been blameless. It's been truly above reproach. He hasn't taken anybody's belongings. He hasn't defrauded anybody or oppressed anybody. He hasn't taken any bribes. And the people agree. They have nothing to bring out. They say, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And they're willing to make this affirmation as an oath before the Lord himself. They're confirming here before the very highest court of authority that Samuel is innocent of injustice and any kind of abuse of his office. How different Samuel has been from the way he always warned them that a king would be. Always grasping, always taking. But Samuel has been an exemplary, blameless leader. And the people have nothing evil to say about him. And of course, you remember back from chapter 8 that the people's rejection of Samuel as judge when they requested a king was really in substance a rejection of the Lord as their king. And there's really a similar dynamic at work here in that correspondence between Samuel as God's prophet and the Lord himself. Because in verse 6, Samuel goes on from verifying his own innocence now to defending, almost by analogy, the righteousness of God. And not just over one lifetime of prophetic service, like for Samuel, but for generations, for the entire history of Israel, God has been righteous. And so God's righteousness then is going to highlight and really bring home to Israel the shamefulness of their guilt and their rejection of the Lord in their request for a king. And that brings us to the second point this evening, of course, which is Israel's guilt. Israel's guilt. So in verse 6, Samuel starts to recite here several important milestones, these major mountaintops of God's relationship with Israel since the Exodus. So stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. See, he's confronting Israel here with evidence of God's righteousness, evidence of their own repeated unrighteousness, by contrast. He's also showing them God's repeated mercy, his mercy in response to their cries of deliverance. So first, the Egyptians oppressed them in Egypt, he says, and God gave them Moses and Aaron to bring them out of Egypt, bring them to Canaan. Then Samuel skips ahead here to the period of the judges, and he summarizes what you're likely familiar with, this repeated cycle from the book of Judges, where the people rebel, they forget the Lord, so God turns them over to their enemies, and they're oppressed, and then the people cry for help, they confess their sinfulness and their idolatry, they beg for deliverance. And in response, God gives them, time after time after time, just the deliverance they ask for. And he accomplishes that deliverance through judges. Through judges like Jerubbaal, that's another name for Gideon. Jephthah, he mentions. And then, he says, Samuel. That's very important because, you see, Samuel is placing himself within that history. He is locating also this generation within that same story. He is placing them in this story they're familiar with that God has already revealed. So by identifying himself with the judges of previous generations, he is identifying the Israelites with the Israelites who preceded them in all their disobedience, in all their distress, and their repentance, and their deliverance by the Lord. They're part that same story that God has been telling throughout the history of their people. And so that brings him then to basically the present day in verse 12, where there's yet another enemy who was oppressing the people of God. And if you think back to that cycle of judges, then what ought to have happened next? What ought to have come next is the people crying out to the Lord for deliverance. That's not what they do in this case. That's what makes their sin so serious. See, they had this opportunity yet again simply to ask for God's help, to cry to him to rescue and to save them. But that's not what they did. Instead, they came to Samuel and they said, no, but a king shall reign over us. And of course, the problem with that, Samuel reiterates here, the problem was that they had a king. The Lord your God was your king, Samuel says. See, the Lord was ready all along. He was ready, as he had proven himself to be time after time in the past, ready to rescue, ready to save, ready to deliver. if only his people would ask him to, if only they would cry out to him for salvation. But you see, they didn't do that. They decided that they wanted something else this time. They wanted something different. They wanted something that they could see, something they could get their minds and their hands around, something like the other nations had. They wanted a human king to lead them. And you see how when you set this request for a king, as Samuel does, in the context of their history as a people, the real meaning of that request stands out all the more sharply here. But then, Samuel shows them the amazing grace of God that intrudes into this pivotal time as the Lord takes Israel's great rebellion and he turns it to his own purposes, but not against them, as you might expect him to do here. He turns it to his own purposes for them, for their good. He takes Israel's guilty rejection of him as king, and he reworks it to become an instrument of his salvation. It's just incredible here. He takes what could have been the very end, period, of the covenant, and he transforms it into an opportunity for the renewal of the covenant. Yet another invitation for Israel this time, now, at this moment, to turn to him, not only in spite of the monarchy that they've requested, but through that monarchy itself that the Lord has now brought under his sovereign dominion. See, the Lord is sovereignly overruling the people's sinful request, and he's establishing for them an institution that he intends to use for their deliverance. That is really amazing grace of God, undeserved by this rebellious people. And that's why it's so striking in verse 13 when Samuel says, "The Lord has set a king over you." This is a really key verse. He says, "And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Matthew Henry paraphrases Samuel this way, which I think is very helpful for understanding what's going on here. It's as if Samuel's saying, quote, "And now," said he, "you have a king of your own asking. Let that be spoken to your shame, but a king of God's making. Let that be spoken to his honor and the glory of his grace." See the contrast there. And so now here's the opportunity that lies before the people from the hand of God in verse 14. The king and the people together now share this covenantal obligation to turn their hearts to God, to fear him, to serve him, to obey his voice. And if they do that, then all will be well for them and for their king. But of course, as always, along with these promised covenant blessings for obedience, there's a corresponding covenant curse for disobedience. And that follows the typical covenant pattern. See, if they're unfaithful, Samuel says, then, quote, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king, he says. So covenant blessing and covenant curse are set before them side by side again here, just like they were set before them in the book of Deuteronomy, and many other times in their history. See, the heart of the covenant remains unchanged here as the monarchy begins. Because ultimately, God remains the king. God remains the covenant Lord of both Israel and their king together. And both Israel and their king are subject to the sovereign rule of the Lord. And it is that absolute sovereignty, that total authority combined with total power that the Lord now confirms to Israel through a dramatic, supernatural act of terrifying magnitude as we come to verse 17. According to the commentators, the wheat harvest would have taken place in late May and June, about this time of year that we're enjoying right now. Except that while we've been getting tons of rain the last couple of weeks, and it's a very different climate of ancient Israel, those 2 months would have been very, very, very dry. Totally dry, in fact. And any rain of any kind was incredibly rare. In fact, out of curiosity, I looked up some precipitation statistics for Israel in the present day, and it's actually still this way. If you look, the average rainfall for the month of June is exactly 0 millimeters. And in May, it's 2 or 3 millimeters. So when the Lord says that he's about to send thunder and rain here at Gilgal as a supernatural sign, everybody there would know. If this happens, if a thunderstorm breaks out in the middle of the wheat harvest, it can only be from the Lord. That's the only way this could happen. It'd be completely supernatural. And the Lord says this is going to be a sign of what? It's going to be a sign of Israel's wickedness in asking for a king, that it is great wickedness. That's what the Lord wants to bring home to them through this thunder and rain. It's the seriousness and the weight of Israel's rebellion is being confirmed to them in these booming thunderclaps and in this drenching downpour. He's saying, your wickedness is great, Israel. I've told you and now I am showing you. You have broken the covenant. You have committed a very great evil. And that message gets through to them very clearly. Verse 18 says, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. See, their great king Saul is now dwarfed in comparison to the power and authority and glory of the King of Kings, their covenant Lord. And they are broken by this display of his power in the thunder and the rain. And they realize here we are guilty. What we deserve, what we've earned by breaking the covenant is for this thunder to just to strike us down right now, for this rain to completely wash us away. And you actually have to wonder, we really need to ask the question, why doesn't exactly that happen here? Israel has committed a very serious sin, and God is demonstrating that he has this almighty power to consume them completely with his judgment. But why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he do that? And that brings us then to the third point this evening, which is the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord's faithfulness. In verse 19, people finally do now, at last, what they ought to have done all along when they were first threatened by the Ammonites. They're physically bombarded with this evidence of their sin, with this thunder and rain that's bringing the fact of their guilt, the imminence of God's covenantal judgment roaring into their faces. They're brought to the end of themselves. There's nowhere else to turn now. There's only one other place that they can go. They've gotten the king that they wanted, but they still can't escape the kingship of God. You see, what's happened is that through the thunder, through the rain, the Lord has driven them at last to do exactly what they should have done in the first place, to cry out to him, to repent of their sin to him, to look to him to deliver them, to rescue them from their deadly peril that their sin has brought upon them. And it's exactly what they do now, as God gives them graciously this opportunity to do so. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, they tell Samuel, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. It's curious, isn't it, that they ask Samuel to pray to the Lord your God, not the Lord our God. What's more amazing is that even as his people hesitate even to call him their own God, the Lord is determined at this very moment to claim them as his people. His faithfulness is so much stronger than their faith. And it's at this point that we hear really the most remarkable words of all in this chapter. Just what you would not expect at this moment. Just when their great fear has risen to the point of terror at the judgment of God, just as that terror has reached its peak Samuel answers with these amazing words of hope. And he replies, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And then he says, "You have done all this evil." I think this is so beautiful, so honest, the way that the Lord looks at their sin. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't downplay it in the least. And yet he tells them, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet there is hope. Yet there is this opportunity set before them now, under this new monarchy, to follow the Lord anew, to serve him once again with all their heart." The Lord's saying, this time, don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. They're empty. There's nothing there for you. Samuel's telling the people, look, you've asked for a king because you think that the world has figured out the things that really matter. You're looking for wealth, physical strength. You're looking for political and military power. You're looking for this charade of outward appearance. But these things are empty. They're not solid. They're not lasting. They can't help you. And listen, the Lord has offered you, he has always offered you something so much better. And the wonder of it all, what should bring home to you just how good it is, just how good he is that he is still offering those same things to you right now, in spite of your sin, in spite of your rebellion. That offer is still held out with an open hand. And why is that? Well, the reason doesn't lie in Israel. No, the reason is found in the Lord himself. It's found in his character, in his free, sovereign decision for his own glory to commit himself in love to his people and to their salvation in spite of their sin, in spite of their rejection of him. That's why verse 22 says, For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That is the foundation of Israel's origin. It's the foundation of Israel's history. And it's the foundation of Israel's future hope now as a nation, just as it has always been. That God, for the sake of his own name, has made them his people. And he has determined not to forsake them, even when they forsake him. He's determined always to bring them back, whatever it takes, to a repentant renewal of their covenant communion with him. And in that relationship, God has provided his people, and this is yet another mercy on top of it all, God has provided his people here with an advocate. One of them, a prophet, to intercede for them. As Samuel, you see, commits here to fulfill his God-given commission to pray for the people. Since ceasing to pray for them, he knows it would be a sin against the Lord. This is the work that God has given him to do. So Samuel's going to continue instructing the people, he says, in the good and right way. He's going to continue teaching them God's word, instructing them in God's law, holding them accountable relentlessly to God's covenantal requirements. And all along, he's going to be praying for them to the Lord, as Moses always did for the wilderness generation, praying for them that God would not forsake them, that he would forgive them, that he would preserve them, that he would restore them to the wholeness of the covenantal relationship that he created them for in the first place to enjoy with him. That's Samuel's ministry to the people. Samuel closes here with a covenantal warning. Verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, remembering everything he's done for you," he's saying. But listen, if you still disobey, you're still going to be swept away. You're going to be swept away, you and your king, together. See, once again, having a king does not change the heart of the covenant. See, the king is not the head of the covenant. The Lord is the head of the covenant. And so the king and the people from now on together must be covenant keepers together if they don't wish to be swept away in a final onslaught of covenant judgment in the end. And that's what Samuel leaves the people with. So you and I haven't felt the ground shake and our bodies sort of get drenched with this supernatural thunderstorm in just this way these people experience here. But what you and I need to understand is that the fact of our sin is just as clear as it was in the thunder and rain on this day for the people of God. The law of God still thunders against us, still reminds you your wickedness is great, what you have done in the sight of the Lord. Let's never downplay the sinfulness of our sin, excuse it or explain it away. We're like these Israelites in that we're so quick to turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And that is such an apt description of our sin, the sin that we commit on a daily basis, is it not? You're confronted with the world's ways of doing things, the world's pleasures, the world's idea of power and success and influence and security, what it means to be really happy. And the Lord says, no, that is empty. That cannot profit you. It cannot deliver you. And yet you say, but I want this. Give it to me. And so you turn aside again. What you need to understand is that the Lord, in his mercy, has given you the thunder and the rain of his law with all of its warnings, all of its threats to wake you up, to shake you out of the stupor of sin, to lead you forcibly to fear him afresh, to cry out anytime you do sin against him, oh God, I've added to all my sins this evil. But just as here, Samuel brings God's word to the people, along with that threat and thunder of the law, God's word of promise comes right behind it. So important for you to hear that too. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yes, you have. But there is hope for those who repent, turn away from emptiness, and back to God, a hope that is not to be found in you, is a hope that is to be found in him, in his character, in his faithfulness towards you. If you think about it, little did the people of Israel really understand what it was going to take in the end for the Lord to make good on his promise that for his name's sake, he would not forsake his people. See, this opportunity for repentance, for covenantal restoration that Israel experienced on this day, it did not come cheaply. And it did not come cheaply for you either. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was not just threatened by the thunder of the law. He was swept away by it. Swept away by the thunder and rain of the law, as he bore the awful penalty of your covenant breaking. He did that so that this invitation the people of Israel received on this day might be open to you in a similar way. This invitation to repent and turn to the Lord, but now by turning in faith to Christ. Christ, who is the fullness of the faithfulness of God promised to his people. And you see, now, ever since the resurrection and ascension of Christ to God's right hand, the Lord Jesus fulfills this role that Samuel takes on here in a high and holy and perfect way, as Jesus now never ceases to pray for you that you may not die, but have eternal life instead. You see, it is in Christ that God has not forsaken his people. It is through Christ that God has made you a people for himself. And it is Christ, right now, never ceases to intercede for you at the Father's right hand, and who gives you his Holy Spirit to help you to walk in the truth, reminding you this is the good and right way. Walk in it. That's what God has done for you. Now, just as this chapter closes with covenantal warnings, covenant warnings remain for us as well. Listen, we must fear the Lord. We must serve him faithfully with all of our hearts. We must consider what great things he has done for us. And we must know that if you persist in wickedness, you will be swept away along with the world. The promise of this chapter is that for those who are walking by faith in the King of Kings, who has kept the covenant when you have not, if you're looking to him in faith, you will never be swept away. You will never be swept away because you are united to him, and the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake depends upon it. Because it has pleased him to make you a people for his own possession. And he will never let go. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for yet another episode in the history of your people that displays for us so clearly the sinfulness of our sin, the great evil of our hearts, and the judgment that it deserves. We see this supernatural thunderstorm roaring against the sin and rebellion of your people. And yet behind it, we see come this promise of hope and the guarantee of a mediator to pray for your people that they might not die. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has hushed the law's loud thunder against us and quenched Mount Sinai's flame, who has washed us with his blood and will bring us nigh to you. Lord, we ask that you would renew us in covenantal faithfulness to you, and that for your name's sake, you would never forsake us according to your promise, that you would help us more and more to live as people who belong to you, who are your precious possession. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.